Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Through the years I have been a member of the church, I have heard men who officiate at the Lord's table say, "Now we have come to the most important part of the worship." There is absolutely no biblical justification for that position. I am not denying the importance of the Lord's Supper. But is it more important than praying to God, singing His praises, reading and studying His Word, and contributing of our means to support the Church of the Living God? It is apparent that some people think the Lord's Supper is more important than other parts of the worship. I have noticed that some church members attend Bible classes and stay for the Lord's Supper. But as soon as the Lord's Supper is over, they leave to go home, or to go visiting relatives, or to go camping, or whatever. They do not stay to enjoy and to profit from the rest of the worship service. Although there are some strange teachings about the Lord's Supper, almost everyone who calls himself a Christian believes in the importance of this memorial feast. They probably base their convictions on the accounts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke of our Lord's instituting the Lord's Supper. Will you please listen to what Paul wrote about partaking of this sacred meal? "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner, he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes.'" 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. "Today I shall respond to a number of questions pertaining to the Lord's Supper. If you have other questions, I shall be delighted to hear from you." Until the last few years, I had never been asked the following question: "Must we partake of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day only?" Most religious groups believe, and with good reason, that the Lord's Supper had meaning only as it was celebrated on the Lord's Day. Since our Lord was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, and since the early church met on that day to take the Lord's Supper, Acts 20, verse 7, there was no scriptural example or teaching that allowed partaking of the supper on any other day. Yet today, churches decide on their own to eat the Lord's Supper any day they choose, not when the Lord ordained it should be eaten. This is just one example of men's almost total regard for the explicit teaching of Scripture. Oddly enough, one denominational church in the city of Nashville announced its decision to have its worship services on Saturday if the Titans were playing a home game the following Sunday. Since that church seldom partakes of the Lord's Supper, maybe once a month or once a quarter, it probably makes little difference when they have the supper anyway. And some religious groups take the supper at the death of a loved one or on other occasions of their own choosing. They disregard the plain teaching of Scripture. I have been asked, and so have most preachers, if we must partake the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. The question is really inappropriate and shows a willingness on the part of the questioner to do as little in serving God as possible. Did you notice what Paul said in the passage from 1 Corinthians 11? "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes." 1 Corinthians 11:26. Do you want to remember and to show the Lord's death just one time a quarter or one time each year? I remember hearing a young Christian church preacher say that taking the Lord's Supper one time in one's life meets the requirements of Scripture. How can anyone harmonize such view with the expression, "as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup"? Why did not Paul say, "Eat the bread and drink the cup one time, and you will have obeyed the Lord's command"? Since every week has a first day, and we are to meet every first day to worship our God. Then it ought to be obvious we ought to partake of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. Did the Jews, under the law of Moses, understand which Sabbath was to be kept holy? When God commanded them to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, they understood that He meant every Sabbath. Keeping the first and third Sabbaths holy would not have met the Lord's demands. Worshipping on just the first and third Sundays and taking the Lord's Supper quarterly do not meet the Lord's requirements as revealed in the Word of God. Have you noticed how many people on television, on radio, in books, and in newspapers refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist? Have you ever wondered why they do that? The word Eucharist is a man-made concept, not a biblical one. I know the reasoning behind that word, but I have no idea why anyone would violate the teaching of Scripture to arrive at that position. Do you remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11? "And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, 'Take, eat.'" 1 Corinthians 11:24. The expression "given thanks" comes from the Greek eucharistesos. Some denominational groups have taken the Greek word meaning giving thanks and substituted it for the term the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. Why can we not be content to call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways? Did you know that Jesus used the same Greek word in speaking of a common meal? On one occasion, a large crowd had come to hear Jesus preach. And when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he says unto Philip, "Where shall we go to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he did to prove Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." John 6:5-7. Andrew informed the Lord that there was a lad in the company who had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Jesus told his disciples to have the people sit down. He took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them who were set down, and likewise of the fish as much as they would. John 6:8-11. The verb, given thanks, is exactly the same Greek word Paul used in speaking of Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. Would it be legitimate or even reasonable to refer to the meal Christ provided for the crowd as the Eucharist? The Greek verb, eucharisteo, appears 39 times in the New Testament. Does it make sense to translate these many uses of the word by the term the Eucharist? The great tragedy is that many religious leaders cared little about the teaching of Scripture. That attitude has contributed to a general disrespect for religion. We must have authority for all we do in religion, and there is no authority for calling the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. No authority whatsoever. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, does the bread become the actual body of Christ and the fruit of the vine become His blood? The very thought is revolting to all who know and respect the Scriptures. It can be argued unequivocally that no miracle is performed when we eat the bread and drink the cup. If a miracle is performed, it is one of the strangest miracles of all time. When we eat the bread, it looks like bread and tastes like bread. When we drink the cup, it has the appearance of grape juice and tastes like grape juice. What kind of miracle is it when nothing changes? When Jesus turned water into wine, it looked like wine and tasted like wine. It no longer had the appearance of water and did not taste like water. If a miracle changes nothing, of what value is such a miracle? When Jesus told his disciples, "This is my body, and this is my blood," of the New Testament, his body was still present, and his blood was still flowing through his veins. Most Bible scholars recognize that Jesus was using metaphors to get across the importance of the Lord's Supper. It ought to be obvious that Jesus did not mean that the bread and the fruit of the vine were actually his body and his blood. The bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. The fruit of the vine is symbolic of his blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. When you eat the bread, it is still bread, but it has sacred significance, not because of what it is, but because of our Lord's giving it special meaning. The same is true of our drinking the fruit of the vine. You may have noticed that Paul quoted Jesus as saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." 1 Corinthians 11:24. I remember being asked when I was a very young preacher, "Is it scriptural to speak of Christ's broken body, since the psalmist predicted that none of Christ's bones would be broken?" Psalm 34:20. John confirms that none of our Lord's bones was broken. John 19:36. Christ's bones were not broken, just as the psalmist predicted, but his body was broken. When the Roman soldiers pierced his side, his body was broken, but not his bones. And the grand truth is that our Lord's body was broken for you and for me, that we might not have to spend eternity in hell. Through the years, I have been asked the following question, although I seldom encounter the question anymore. What is the meaning of the cup in 1 Corinthians 11:25? Paul quotes Jesus Christ as saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Paul added, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes." 1 Corinthians 11:25 and 26. When Paul commanded the Corinthians, "Drink this cup," was he speaking of the container, or was he speaking of what was contained in the cup? You know he could not have been speaking of drinking a container. We drink what is in the container. Furthermore, no container can possibly represent the Lord's blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. It is the fruit of the vine that is symbolic of our Lord's blood. There are sincere people who believe there should be only one container, or at most four or five, on the table when the Lord's Supper is observed. They oppose individual communion cups. But those who oppose individual communion containers fail to understand the figurative nature of the language both Jesus and Paul used. Paul used a figure of speech in which the container is used for the contents of the container. You know that is true, even if you do not know the nature of figurative speech. How could anyone drink a cup? We drink what is in the cup, not the cup itself. So it does not matter how many containers are used in serving the Lord's Supper. The only way more cups could be used would involve adding milk or water or Coca-Cola. The truth is, there is only one cup worldwide, the fruit of the vine. Christians in Singapore or in Africa drink the same cup we do. They drink the fruit of the vine, and so do we. Sometimes those who wait on the table speak of the blood of Christ that was spilled. Is it legitimate to use that kind of language? The word spill gives the impression that the shedding of Christ's blood was accidental. Jesus said in instituting the supper, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26:28. Long before the foundation of the world, God knew that Jesus would shed his blood to cleanse men from their sins. Jesus himself said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 20:26. None of this was accidental. It was all in the plan of Almighty God. Did you know that some of the church's enemies in the first century accused Christians of being cannibals? They reached that nonsensical conclusion from reading what Jesus taught in John 6. Jesus told some Jews, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:48-54. If we take Christ's words literally, we have some real moral problems. But he was speaking of partaking of the life that Jesus alone can provide. Incidentally, these words do not apply to the Lord's Supper. Have you ever heard anyone say, I do not feel worthy to take the Lord's Supper? They seem to believe that was what Paul had in mind when he wrote, Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of our Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. 1 Corinthians 11:27-29. If we human beings have to be worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper, none of us would ever be able to partake. Regardless of what a man knows or what he has done, he cannot be worthy of any of God's blessings. Fortunately, Paul did not use the adjective unworthy. He used the adverb unworthily. Paul was not arguing that a man has to be good enough to eat the Lord's Supper. He has to do it in a worthy manner, that is, in discerning the Lord's body. Most of the modern versions render the Greek unworthy manner. Hugo McCord translates the Greek improper manner. Taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner means that we meditate on what the Lord has done for us in shedding His blood for the remission of our sins. Paul admonished the Corinthians, Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. 1 Corinthians 11:28. If we fail to examine ourselves and to think seriously about our actions, we endanger our souls. Our goals in taking the Lord's Supper should be to remember the sacrifice Christ made for our redemption, to express gratitude to God and to Christ for Christ coming to this earth, and to show forth His death until He returns to claim His own. In view of these great truths, how can anyone fail to meet every Lord's Day with the saints to engage in this most beautiful memorial? But does not meeting so often make taking the Lord's Supper just a routine action? Do you eat meals every day and sleep every night? Does the regularity of these activities make them meaningless and ritualistic? I'm aware that we can't allow our worship services to become routine and ritualistic, but we must examine what we are doing and why we are doing it. That principle applies to every phase of our worship, not just to taking the Lord's Supper. Our singing, our praying, and our studying the Word can also become routine and ritualistic. We must plan to make our worship acceptable unto God. Then we must carry out those plans. There was a time when theologians spoke of open communion and of closed communion. I almost never hear those terms anymore. Not one of my dictionaries of theology or religious encyclopedias includes either of these expressions. Open communion was used of churches who welcomed people from sister congregations and even people of other denominations. Closed communion meant that people from sister congregations were not permitted to take of the communion. Certainly, people of other religious groups were excluded. Tragically, many churches today would not exclude anyone from participating in taking the Lord's Supper. Most American churches are thoroughly pluralistic. That means that many churches in America have no convictions on moral issues or on anything else. I have responded to questions that are often asked about the Lord's Supper. My purpose in discussing these matters is to impress upon all of us the sacredness of this beautiful and meaningful memorial. There is nothing miraculous about the communion around the Lord's table, but it should have special meaning for all who claim to be children of the living God. The author of Hebrews said, "Without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sins." Hebrews 9:22. So every time we meet on the Lord's Day to partake of the Lord's Supper, we are expressing gratitude to our Heavenly Father for His sending Christ to shed His blood for the remission of our sins. How anyone can deliberately absent himself from the Lord's table staggers the imagination. By our absence, we are telling the Lord how little that sacred meal means to us. If you are not a Christian, I urge you to obey the gospel this very day. If you are a Christian, but you are neglecting the great salvation, I beg you today to return to your first love. May God help all of us to so live that He can say to us in that final day, "Enter into the joys of thy Lord." Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.